How's it, BBC? It's good to see you. As Robbie said, we are bringing to a close today our year-long study in the book of Acts. It has been 28 chapters, 49 different sermons preached at nearly 150 different times. We've had 209 baptisms. We've had over 70,000 sermon downloads. We've had many conversions. We've had much life change, and we've seen great transformation in our church and in our city as a result. It's just been a very exciting thing for us as a church. And so today, as we draw it to a close, I was just reading through the whole book again last night, just trying to remind myself of the many things that we have learned. And I'm just so grateful to God for His Word. I'm so grateful to God for the truth of His Word. And I'm really, really grateful to God for a church that allows me to do ridiculous things like this, like spending an entire year in one book. Many of you have asked what comes next. So I thought I'd just whet your appetite just a little bit for sermon series that are coming next year, because the whole preaching calendar is planned out. We're going to start the year on the 6th of January with a four-part series called Follow. We speak all the time about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, that we're trying to make disciples of Jesus Christ, and we want to look at four key distinctives of a follower of Jesus Christ and how we want to see people moving and growing in those different areas. So that will run us all the way through January. In February, we start a series that I'm very excited about, a six-week series called Questioning God. That's going to be a series where it's great to bring your friends who've got big questions about God, and we'll wrestle those and tackle those. We're going to ask the big, hard questions, like, is the Bible trustworthy? Why did Jesus have to die? How can a good God allow suffering? What is hell like? Is it eternal? Is it necessary? How does that fit in with the notion of a good and loving God? Then in the Easter season, we're going to be running a 10-week series through the book of Exodus. We won't go verse by verse, but we will go theme by theme. It's called Redemption, looking at how people go from bondage to liberation through Christ and His goodness. And then I'm very, very excited to tell you that we're going to be doing a four-week series with some guest celebrity speakers on sex and sexuality in and around about the middle of the year. Again, a great opportunity to bring your friends who've got a lot of questions they think can't be answered from the Bible or in church, and we're going to look at the fact that they can be. We'll then take a little bit of a winter break, and then we're going to spend 16 weeks in the book of Ephesians, and I think that's going to be great for us. There's everything in there. There's gender roles, headship submission, there's identity in Christ, there's predestination. It's going to be a wonderful, wonderful time. And then we'll do a four-week Advent series. We're going to go big on Christmas next year, another big opportunity for you to bring your friends. So that's what next year looks like. If you're new, I don't have time to bring you up to speed on all 49 sermons, and so I will invite you just to go onto our website, bbc.org.za. If you're particularly bored over the holidays, you can either watch The Hobbit or you can listen to all 49 sermons. They're about the same length. There's the same level of violence and fantasy, and some of the characters look remarkably similar to each other. And so feel free to please go frequent our site and to look. There's always new information on there and to check those out. But where we left the Apostle Paul last week was that he had been shipwrecked on an island called Malta. He had been a man who had endured tremendous suffering for the gospel. And we had seen that God gifts us the story of the life of Paul to show us and to remind us that it isn't just good gets good and bad gets bad. That doesn't compute one to one. That the world is not governed by karma. That the world is governed by God's grace and by God's desire for His glory. And so Christians do and will suffer, and they can and do suffer well for the glory of God. And that in their suffering is not always evidence of God's punishment or wrath, but it can be evidences of many other things in the world, like it was for the Apostle Paul. Paul leaves Malta. I'm going to leave out a few verses today, because otherwise my Christmas message, which is 12 minutes long, by the way, so if you weren't coming tomorrow night, come just for that. It's 12 minutes long, and 3.5 minutes of that is preached by someone else. So I've got 8.5 minutes to kind of get the thing done, and I've got 6 points. So come along to that. It's going to be speed wrapping for the gospel. And that's what they've given me on the order of service. I've said, is this malleable? No. And so that's what we're going to hit, because everyone wants to look at the little sheep and angels and things like that we're going to have in here. But I wanted to get this done, so I've left some verses out. And so what we've skipped is that Paul leaves Malta, and he gets to Rome. He arrives in Rome. He's been told by Jesus himself that he will testify in the highest court of the land in terms of the gospel. And here he arrives in Rome, the center of the empire, to appear before the highest court and the highest rulers in the known world at that time. When he arrives in Rome, surprise by surprise, he's actually met by a few Christians. No doubt there were people who had read his epistle to the Romans. And so he is warmly greeted by a few followers of the faith when he arrives. Where we find him now, where we're going to jump into the passage, is that he's under under house arrest. He's been treated as a special prisoner because they know there's no real charges against him. So he's living in a house for his own account, which is being funded by himself and the church. He's under house arrest, but his friends are allowed to come visit him. And so what Paul does is what Paul always does. He calls a meeting and he summons the Jewish leaders of the Roman Empire, the guys who are based in Rome, the key religious leaders in the area, to his home to hear about the great news of the gospel. They come once, they reject it. They come twice, they reject it. Now where we're going to jump into the story is he has summoned another meeting and he's brought a whole crew and they're all sitting around in his house and saying, okay, Paul, tell us this thing that is the gospel. They keep referring to Christianity as a sect known as the Way. So they're saying, we think this is a cult, Paul, but because of your religious pedigree, we're going to give you an opportunity to defend it. And so with the last known words of the Apostle Paul, before he just disappears off the pages of history, he's going to have one last tilt at the Jews in Rome and try to persuade them that Jesus is the Christ, that this little baby born in a manger in Bethlehem is the Son of God. God incarnate, come on a liberation mission. He is the Messiah, coming to pay for the sins of the world, coming to redeem his people back to himself. He's no ordinary baby who grew up to be no ordinary man, who died no ordinary death and experienced no ordinary resurrection, because he was, in fact, God. And Paul was trying to persuade them of this. So we're going to jump in Acts chapter 28, verse 23. You've got some Bibles in front of you, otherwise we'll throw them up on the screen. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day, and they came in even larger numbers to the place where he was staying. From morning till evening, just one last biblical justification for long sermons, he explained and declared to them the kingdom of God. What did Jesus always say about the kingdom of God? When he performed miracles, he would say, the kingdom of God has come near you. Or he would say, the kingdom of God is at hand. Or he would say, the kingdom of God is here. And so the little baby in the manger is actually a king. In fact, he is the King of Kings. And when he comes to earth, he comes with him, bringing with him a kingdom that is realized when Christ incarnates in the world and is now carried through culture by the church. It is not fully consummated, and so one day when Christ returns, he brings the kingdom in all of its glory. But at the moment, listen, check this out, this is important. Wherever Christians go, the kingdom of God is at hand. Is at hand. Now the Jews thought that Jesus was going to come as an earthly king who was going to overthrow Rome, who was going to sit on an earthly throne, and they were going to have peace through their nation state Israel. And Jesus said, no, it's much bigger than that. It's much bigger than that. It's going to have people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. It's going to be a supernatural kingdom, much better than any kingdom that man could create. And so this is why they were confused. Was Jesus the Messiah? Well, they don't think so, because Israel hasn't yet been emancipated from Roman rule. And so they're wondering, well, what kind of king comes and then gets put to death? What kind of king indeed? And he tried to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and the prophets. What did Jesus say to the religious leaders of the day? You furiously study the scriptures, but you fail to understand that they're all about me. And so Paul goes, like we did a few weeks ago, through the Old Testament prophecies and says, you see, all of these were pointing to Jesus. You see Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which then goes on to describe crucifixion in great detail, was pointing to Jesus. Can't you see that everything in the Old Testament is looking forward to him? That everything in the New Testament is about him. That everything contained in the epistles is looking back on him and what his implications on our life are. The whole thing is about him. Some were convinced by what he said. I love that verse. It means some people crossed the line of faith, went from death to life, experienced forgiveness for their sins. But others would not believe. I hate that part of the verse. Tragic. They disagreed amongst themselves and began to leave after Paul had made this final statement. Here's Paul having one last go at them from the prophet Isaiah. The Holy Spirit spoke the truth to your forefathers when he said through Isaiah the prophet. And now he's going to quote Isaiah chapter 6, which is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. This is written 700 BC. And so Paul quotes the passage to them. Now just bear this in mind. He is speaking to who? Religious leaders. In order for them to be a religious leader, they knew Isaiah and all the other prophets off by heart. And so when he goes to them, hey, remember Isaiah 6, they're not like, remind me again. They aren't the guys who go to their pastor. Doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible? They know what Isaiah 6 says. And so when Paul quotes one section of Isaiah 6 to them, they know the context of the passage. They know exactly what he is saying. And they know exactly what he's saying. Verse 26. This is from Isaiah 6. Go to this people and say, this is Isaiah's mission mandate. This is God saves and redeems Isaiah and then sends him out as a prophet. And here's what his mandate is as a prophet of God. You'll see that even the prophets don't get to escape suffering and difficulty and confusion. It's not all unicorns and rainbows and jelly for them either. There's some difficulty. And here's where I struggle sometimes in our use of the modern day miraculous gifts. Often when someone will come to you and they say, I've got a word from the Lord, it's all going to be waterfalls and the color purple and lavish futures that are coming towards you. Now, not many of those may be true, but often the words that the prophets get are, there is big hardship coming your way. And I've never had someone come to me and say, I've got a word from the Lord. The next 2 years going to suck like you won't believe. You're barely going to survive, but God's going to get glory. Then I'll be listening. Then I'll be listening big time. Don't get me wrong, God speaks today through remarkable ways. But it's a pattern that we see in Scripture that when he speaks through the prophets, it's often a warning. It's often, most often, a warning. Most often. There's hardly any waterfalls at all. Go to this people and say, you will be ever hearing but never understanding. Isaiah, here's your ministry. You're going to preach. No one's ever going to have any idea what you're talking about. Feel your pain, brother. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, they might hear with their ears, and they might understand with their hearts and turn. And if they turned, here's God's promise, if they just turned, if they just opened their eyes, if they just unplugged their ears, if they just softened their hearts and turned, I would heal them. And here's the glorious thing of the gospel. It doesn't just save us. That should be enough. We deserve hell for our rebellion, continual rebellion from the womb against God. And he doesn't just save us and spare us from that. He heals us and restores us through the great news of the gospel. We have a wonderful, caring, lavishly graceful God. And he says, if the people of Israel, if they would just stop for a second, if they would just look, if they would just listen, if they would just soften their hearts, and if they would just turn, I would heal them. But what happens? Some of them believe, and some of them walk away. Now, what's the difference between those who believe and those who walk away? What's the difference between people who get the gospel and people who don't? What's the difference between people who get healed by the goodness of the gospel and people who don't? Now just listen to me for a sec. It's going to be just a little bit of theology, but it's kind of my last long message for the year. Okay, and then I'm going on holiday and I'll be a lot more cheerful next year. Okay, I promise. I can't promise that. I don't know what I'll be like, but I'm hoping I'll be more cheerful, and so is my wife. Many of you, I know because I know your stories, have enough faith in the gospel to save you. And I praise God for that. You have realized at the very least that you're a sinner, that you can't help yourself, and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he saves you. And you've gone, save me, and he has. Okay? Now what that means is, you in the eyes of God are holy, righteous, free from accusation, without blemish. That's how the scripture describes you on an eternal scale. Your sins are forgiven you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated their sins from them. Okay, so how far is the east from the west? It's infinitely far. Why? Because we live on a globe. Because you're never traveling far enough east to be traveling west, right? Okay, so you don't flip out the other side. Galileo solved that puzzle for us. And so, you just keep kind of going around. And so that's very helpful. And that helps us understand where you stand in terms of your sin. But here's my fear. I know because I lived in this reality for 25 years. Saved at the age of 7. Salvific faith. Faith for salvation. Saved. Sins forgiven. Healing faith. Faith enough for me to be restored and for me to start living as a new creation, which I already am in Christ. I didn't have that faith yet. I didn't have the eyes to see. I didn't have the ears to hear. I didn't have the heart that was soft enough. And so while I was saved, and I'm going to go be with Jesus when I die, I'm not living out the fullness of my new creation. And I think a lot of you understand this. This is why we still have counseling. This is why we still have Bible studies. Why? Because it's not like, well, I'm in. Brilliant. I'm hardly any of us have the experience of saying, I was like that, then I'm like this. The reality is, spiritually, you're like that, then you're like this at the moment of salvation. But then it takes us a while to, what does Scripture say? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not work for your salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. It takes you a while to figure out, oh, I am a new creation. I should start acting like a new creation. I think that's the experience of many of you. I think the experience of many of you would testify with the Scriptures that says, like a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool returns to its folly. And I think many of you would be looking back on this year and saying, I thought this was going to be the year when I was going to overcome certain things, and I haven't. And I haven't. Why? Because I've got salvific faith, but the faith for change, the faith for sanctification, what the theologians would call it, hasn't really played through in my life. And so I want to talk to you on kind of two different levels today. For some of you, you need salvific faith. You need the eyes to see that you're a wretched sinner, actually, but that God adores you. But for some of you, you need faith for change. You need faith for healing. We sit in a Monday pastoral meeting and weep over you. And pray for you. Because even though you've experienced faith that has saved you, many of you are stuck in the same rubbish and rebellion. And week after week after week after week, you sit here and pray for change, and it never comes. And I think you're a lot like the people that Isaiah was speaking to. And so here's the first point. Here's the good news. There's only 2 points today. It's a New Year's resolution, come early. The first point has 4 sub-points, but it doesn't count. First point is this. Gospel healing, it comes from seeing, it comes from hearing, it comes from understanding, and then it comes from turning. So Paul quotes Isaiah 6, and he isn't surprised that some of them reject the gospel because it's in there, in the prophecy, in Isaiah 6. Some people just won't get it. But I pray that we won't be amongst that number. So I said to you earlier that the Jews listening would know what Isaiah 6 said. They would know it's one of the most profound, transformational passages in all of Scripture. So let's go there, Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And let's look at the context, because I think it's going to help us see what gospel change looks like. Isaiah experiences gospel change, transformation. He experiences healing. He becomes a new creation because of some revelations that he has of who God is. Let's look at what those were like. Isaiah 6, verse 1. I'll throw it up. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted. Now, Isaiah gets a vision of God, and it's magnificent. He's on a throne. He's not a timid grandpa God who's sitting back going, oh, I wish I could intervene. He's not a Santa Claus type character who's got the scales of naughty and nice and saying, well, I'll bless nice and I won't bless naughty. He's seated on a throne, ruling and reigning, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I've seen some brides actually attempt this, and it doesn't typically go well, but the train of his robe filled the temple. You can't even tell where his garments end. It's just, you can't tell where he begins and ends. He's that magnificent. Above him were seraphs. And now we picture kind of like a fat baby sitting on clouds. Seraphs are like these glorious, magnificent worship angels, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces, and with 2, they covered their feet, and with 2, they were flying, and they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy. It's not just enough to say it once. It's not just enough to say it twice. When in Hebrew you said it 3 times, it meant it was imperative. It meant that it was totally sealed. It meant that there couldn't be another one. There can't be a 4th holy. Otherwise, they would have gone for it. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. There's no badness, there's no wickedness, there's no deceit, there's no slander, there's no envy, there's no malice in him, nothing. Everything about him is good. He is beyond question. The whole earth is full of his glory. It's what I've been trying to tell you for the last 4 weeks, and some of you have been trying to stone me, and if you're more athletic, you would have got it right, but you're an accountant, so you can't throw. And so you've been trying to tabulate angles on Excel, and while you've been doing that, I escaped out the back door. What's the world about? The glory of God. The whole earth exists for one purpose, the glory of God and the fame of his magnificent name. That's why it's here. Yeah, I don't like it. Well, then you're missing the whole point. When you make another earth, then you can say you don't like it. And yours can be run on different principles. At the moment, you live on one that was made. How can the clay say to the potter, I don't like the shape that I'm going into? That's as ridiculous as us saying, well, I don't like the fact that God exists for his glory. Well, he does. Well, he does. And he's holy, holy, holy. So we're going old school today. This is like a Baptist sermon. This is like big God, little you. And it's for your joy. It's my Christmas present to you. You're welcome. And so we said in the point that we need seeing, we need hearing, we need understanding, and we need turning. Here's the first thing we need. We need to see the glory of God. You can bring up the next one. Thanks. We need to see the glory of God. And at this time of year, we also need to see the mystery of that God as a man. I read a quote from Lewis, C.S. Lewis. I read a lot of him, and I read it earlier. It's amazing how much he can tweet, seeing he's dead. But he was tweeting this morning, and it went something along the lines of this. I should have written it down, because here we're functioning in all sorts of danger. But he said that the infant who is suckling at Mary's breast at the same time holds all of creation in his hands. That's the mystery of Christmas. She's looking, oh, he's such a beautiful baby. He's like, I've got everything. And I am a beautiful baby. And I'm going to cry. And I need milk. I'm going to need changing. I'm going to have blowouts. You're going to need to hose me down. And I hold everything. I hold everything together at the same time. You go, well, that's a mystery. Yes. 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 We try to make everything understandable. Some people never get the fullness of their gospel healing because they never get a full picture of how big, glorious, and holy God is. If you're really struggling for gospel healing, chances are you're believing in a God that's too small. Now, we've got to exist in attention. Because he says he loves us, then we want to make him more personable than he is. And we want to make him smaller than he is. He is holy, holy, holy. He's totally other than us. He's worthy of 24/7 worship. I know some of you go like, we repeat lines of songs too much. You know what you're going to sing in heaven forever? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's what they sing 24/7 in heaven. Maybe they've got theme rooms. There's like a jazz version and a blues one and a rap one. I don't know. But that's what they sing 24/7 in heaven. They never get tired of it because they can see that he's worthy of it. They can see that he's worthy of it. So what do you need to do to start getting a proper understanding of how big God is? Let me just put a few things out in front of you. There's going to be a lot of you should read your Bible today. That's kind of the takeaway. I often just read the book of Revelation just because I realize that I've put God in a box. And Revelation's just full of images like this where you just go like, oh yeah, he's massive. And I put him in this teeny tiny box and he won't fit. And so I get no joy. I get no joy. When I let him just be massive, then I get joy. Do you know, BBC, let me just press on a button here. Corporate worship. You know what corporate worship is designed to do? Designed to give us a picture of a big God. I know we've turned it into a time where we get 25 minutes of critique before the sermon. We know we're going to have 45 minutes of sermon critique, but now we get 25 minutes of worship leader critique. And we get to stand off and say, like, I don't like this song, I don't like that style, that was too loud, that was too soft. What it's supposed to do is, those words are supposed to transform us because they're all about a great big God. But very few of us take the time to actually just ponder that. And to actually, in faith, go like, oh yes, that is what he likes. And whether I like the style or not, I'm going to sing that out. Now, it's about more than that. It's about community. It's about the filling of the Spirit, absolutely. But most of it's about elevating God to where he actually really is and remembering that in our minds. Many of you have just forgotten how big God is. Verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. What's Isaiah's warning? That they're not going to hear the word of the Lord. They're not going to see his glory. They're not going to hear his word go forth with power. And here we see in heaven, in this vision of heaven, as they sing with their voices, the whole place becomes filled with the glory of the presence of God. And that presence is transformational, but they have to be able to hear it. They have to be able to hear his voice speaking through his presence in order for it to change us. And so we need to hear the voice of the Lord, the voice of God, that voice that shakes us. I'll just say this to you. Some of us don't get gospel healing because we don't listen to the voice of the Lord. This may mean that we don't pray, or we don't pray kind of the right way. I've been convicted of this week. I default very quickly into religious methodologies. If I've got a prayer list going and a journal, then I'm doing good. And then I go through that and I realize I've come to Christ, and it's just been like, please do this, please do that, please do that, tick, good night. And I realize I haven't paused to hear the voice of the Lord. I will just say this, and you know me, I'm not a religious guy, do more, do more, do more, but when God gifts you something for your joy, you might as well take it up. I do think that many of us don't get gospel healing because we don't hear the voice of the Lord, because we don't explore it in its primary form, what he's gifted to us today. All of us desire a new experience. I speak to people, when's the church going to get filled with the Holy Spirit? It's like, 209 people got baptized. That doesn't happen by my persuasion. I'm not that good. The Holy Spirit's here, and I desire deep experiences where he speaks to me personally. The truth is, that happens really in people's lives. I deeply desire it. It's happened in mine, and I deeply desire for it more. But most of the time, when you want to hear the voice of the Lord, read this thing. It's all about him. It's all about him. And so while we deeply desire new revelation, most of us won't read the old one. Most of us won't read the ancient one, or check this. Many of you read this. You just think it's silly, or outdated, or precepts connected to an ancient culture that no longer apply to you. I get this all the time. I have people in my office. Oh, I'm just struggling for gospel change. Well, what's going on? Oh, I'm doing this and that and that. Okay, well, that's sin. Well, why do you just keep doing that? Why don't you just let that part of you be transformed? Well, I mean, the Bible doesn't really say, does it? Yeah, it does. Yeah, it does. Well, that can't apply. I mean, that sounds old-fashioned. Yeah, but it's a gift from God to you, eternal wisdom, for your joy. Oh, I don't want to change that. Well, you don't get change. And you don't get joy. Oh, but I deeply desire for God to pitch up and speak to me. He has. You just want to listen. You just want to listen. It tells you where your treasure is, there your heart is also. And yet you'll continue to store up more treasure on earth than you do in heaven. It tells you again and 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 again. And the reason I talk about it so much is because the Bible talks about it so much. Again and again and again and again. Flee from sexual immorality. Because every other sin you commit is outside the body, but sexual immorality defiles the body. Please, because you're a new creation, flee from sexual immorality. It says, give to everyone who asks of you. Complex in our society. Yeah, it is. It is. Many of us believe that it's the Word of God. We just won't do what it says. To my shame, for most of my Christian walk, I took this book very lightheartedly and very flippantly and used it as a tool to manipulate God and to manipulate others. I praise God that the more I read it, the more it reads me, and the more I begin to tremble when I open it. You know, Jesus speaks in a parable. Let's just dwell on this point for a sec, because I just think Spirit's saying something. He says, you know what a person is like if they hear his words and don't do what it says? They're like a house built in the sand. They're like a house built on the beach in a Manzimtoti, or a railway line built on the beach in the Manzimtoti. And the rains come, and the floodwaters rise, and it erodes, and it falls into the sea. Many of you are like houses built on the sand. You believe this thing at a certain level. You just won't do what it says. And then what happens? Difficulty comes. Sorrow comes. The storms of life comes. Debt comes. Rejection comes. And what happens? The whole thing falls down. And then what do? You shake your fist at God. Where were you? But the one who listens to the word of the Lord and does what it says is like a house built on a rock. Now listen. Then the storms will come. Then the waters will rise. Then debt will come. Then rejection will come. Then slander will come. Then sickness will come. Then false accusation will come. But the one built on a rock will stand and say, I know who I am in Christ because I do what this thing says. Guys, I love you. And that's old school. Maybe you brought your friend along and then you're like, this guy's funny. You're like, I haven't been funny at all. Because I love you, I'm gifting you this. We didn't even have to wrap it. You just get it. Do what it says. Do what it says. Fifth verse. I love Isaiah's response. We're nearly done. Isaiah doesn't go, that was a super awesome experience of God. Woo! I am so super special because God appeared to me personally. I am now Prophet Isaiah. It's on my business card. I can now add, thus saith the Lord, as my email signature, and people must listen to me. I see this time and time again. What does he say? Woe to me. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Sure. So we need to see the glory of the Lord. We need to hear the voice of the Lord. And we need to understand who we are in light of that hearing and that seeing. Some of us don't get gospel healing because we don't actually recognize how needy we are. Isaiah was a holy man. When it came to keeping God's precepts, he was better than you. I guarantee it. And yet, when he sees the glory of God, he is undone. He says, woe is me. Listen. The gospel doesn't bear fruit in people who don't know that they are ruined. You have to know that you can't do it in order for you to get the gospel. And I think a lot of you are going like, chill, bro. It's okay. I'm not such a bad dude. There's worse dudes out there than me. And I kind of come to God and he loves me and we're kind of sorting the thing out. That's not going to bring gospel transformation. Gospel transformation begins with someone face down on the floor saying, woe is me. I'm ruined because I now see what I am like compared to what God is like. He is holy. I'm unholy. He is righteous. I'm unrighteous. And then he gifts that to me. That doesn't puff us up. That humbles us deeply, deeply, deeply. The gifted righteousness of God to a bunch of ruined sinners. That's where we are. And I know some of you are going to go like, dude, you're just a bit too hectic. I'm just reading the Bible. And I'm pleading for gospel healing in your life. You won't get it if you think you meet God 50-50. It doesn't work like that. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs, and here's what God does in his grace. I just love this. One of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand. There's kind of some evidence there that transformation is going to hurt you. which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Ah, glorious. It is finished, essentially. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, well, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And so if you want to get gospel healing, you've got to see the glory of God. You've got to hear the voice of the Lord. You've got to understand who you are relative to his goodness and greatness. And then you need to, like Isaiah, turn from your sin and from your reliance on yourself. Isaiah's response isn't moralism. It isn't, oh, you're right, I will try harder. His response is, cleanse me and then send me. He says, change me and then I am yours. I am yours. He doesn't then say, then I'll accommodate you into a balanced lifestyle that makes sense in the northern suburbs. He says, here I am, send me. I'm yours, I'm your possession. Do with me what you like. If God is the God of the Bible, it is the only rational response. You know, you sound like a zealot. It is the only rational response if God is who he says he is. Only one. None of the others make sense. He made you. You rebelled against him. He lovingly paid for your sin at the cost of his own life. What's the only logical response? Here I am, send me. And so we need eyes to see his glory. We need ears to hear his voice. We need soft hearts that can understand who we are in light of his goodness and glory. And then we need to turn from our sin and say, here I am, send me. Let's go back to Paul. He's going to close this out. So here's my final point. Here's Paul. He's quoted Isaiah now, and we're back in verse 28 of Acts 28. He says this, therefore, because of this prophecy, I want you to know that God's salvation has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen. You know what Paul's saying to the religious folk gathered in front of him, and you know what I'm saying to BBC here this morning? Someone else will get this. Other people's hearts will be blown up by this. Be in that number. Be in that number. For 2 whole years, you know, you think your life is mundane. For 2 whole years, it makes 5 years in total that Paul's been in captivity that we know of. Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Screen fades to black. It's the end. There is no sequel in the life of the Apostle Paul. Here's the point. What matters most in your life is the glory of God and the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I love how Acts ends. It spends ages getting to know Paul, and then we expect his story to resolve. We expect at least the subtitles that come up at the end. You know, those made-for-TV movies. So-and-so went on to be head of the FBI, and so-and-so went on to be a prisoner, lived his whole life in captivity. We don't get any of that. The historians even are divided as to what happens to Paul next. Some of them say that he actually gets released, but that ultimately he gets executed. Some of them say he gets executed while he's still in captivity. Some of them say he goes on to travel the coast and have quite a nice life, and then he gets executed. And they're kind of all divided, except on his end, on what happens next. Why? Because the Bible just doesn't tell us. It just doesn't resolve. Why? Because Paul isn't the point. His life matters. And we've said that again through Acts. His life matters. The details of his story matters, but they're not the point. And so it's not about Paul. And so it doesn't have to resolve. What does it go on to say? The kingdom expands and God gets glory because Jesus is Lord. The end. I want that to be said at my funeral. The kingdom expanded because he submitted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his life. The end. Now go and do likewise. If you were to measure your life in 2012, can I just give you 2 things to measure it on? Just 2 things, because you're going to measure on how much did you save? That sounds good. How much did you spend on your credit card? That sounds bad. How well did you love your kids? That's good. Those are good measurables. You know that the 2 that count for eternity? Was God glorified in you and his kingdom expanded it through you? And did you submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? That's ultimately what matters. that's ultimately what lasts for eternity. And so as you go about making resolutions for 2013, how are you going to submit to Christ's lordship? He's your Savior, to be sure. He's also your Lord. He also demands everything. What needs to change for that to be said of you? What needs to change for you to be ruined and undone in the presence of your glorious Savior so that you too, like Isaiah, can stand and say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." So the band's coming up. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to respond in faith by singing a song about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I urgently ask you to ponder these things in your heart and to consider, is Jesus my Lord? I think what will happen is that the Spirit will bring about areas where he clearly isn't, where you're clearly rebelling against him. Repent of those today. Become a bit undone, like Isaiah. Say, woe to me. Not in wallowing in guilt, but in just understanding, yes, this is my rebellion. This is why I don't change. And then let him touch you. It's that purifying hot coal that will transform you. And then maybe some of you, if you're bold enough, while we're singing, as an act of faith, just pray to him. Here I am. Send me. Merry Christmas, BBC. So, Father God, we just love you. We thank you for your word. Thanks for the study in the book of Acts. Sure, it's been transformative in my life, and I just give you praise for that. I pray that your word will not return to your void, and that it will be transformative for many others. Today was kind of a provocation, and I believe from you for all of us, Lord. And I pray that we will respond well to that provocation, that we'll respond full of faith. So, Lord, as we sing now about your glory, about the mystery of the incarnation, about the mystery of your grace, give us eyes to see your glory. Let us see you as you really are, high and lifted up, exalted, worthy of praise. Lord, as we've sat under the authority of your word now, give us ears to hear. Help us to hear and understand your word and to hear and understand your eternal truths. Lord, in light of that, give us the mind and the soft heart to understand just how gracious and good you are, but just how sinful and rebellious we are, and just how much we need to change. And just give us the soft-heartedness to be able to do that and to just confess that. And then, Lord, help us to turn. Help us to turn from our folly. Help us to turn from the things that trip us up and catch us out. Help us to turn to you and to your grace and to your favor and your mercy. Lord, let it be said of us, just like it was said of Paul, the gospel expanded, that you got glory, and that we submitted to Jesus Christ as Lord. It's in his name we pray.